Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, great God, sovereign Lord, we do come to you this morning because you are a merciful God, a gracious God. We are thankful that from eternity past, you chose us to belong to your eternal kingdom. We are thankful that in the due time, the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to respond to you. We are thankful that you have also left us your word in written form, so that by studying them, we will know exactly what you have us to think and how you want us to function. Father, we recognize that all these privileges that are ours to enjoy because of our Savior Jesus Christ place a great responsibility for each and every believer, which is to be your ambassador, to represent you. We recognize that there's no way we can do so unless we understand the exact policies of heaven as delineated in your word. Father, we pray, knowing that our human minds are incapable of understanding spiritual truth unless the Holy Spirit speaks. Therefore, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us your truth. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 9. We are now in section that will go from verses 51 through 56. We ended verse 50 last week. So this morning we're going to begin deal with a section that goes from verse 51 through 56, Luke chapter 9. And this deals with Jesus' rejection in a Samaritan village. Now Luke, in keeping with his stated objective of being orderly in his account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, had focused on the birth of Christ, his childhood, his preparation for the ministry, and his ministries in the district of Galilee, up to the point of healing a young boy that was demon indwelt. Now these have been the concern of Luke in presenting the gospel about Jesus Christ up to Luke chapter 9 verse 50. But beginning from Luke 9:51, he introduced another phase of Jesus' ministry. Now the second phase, which is really covered in Luke 9:51 to Luke chapter 19 verse 44, that phase describes Jesus' ministry en route to Jerusalem as he was heading towards Jerusalem. So all I'm saying is from verse 51 now to Luke chapter 19 verse 44, we'll be dealing with that phase of the ministry of Jesus Christ as he leaves Galilee heading towards Jerusalem. In effect, everything that Luke narrates from this passage onwards occurred outside the district of Galilee. Now it is not Luke's intention to tell us how long this phase of Jesus' ministry lasted, but his concern is really to show that this was the last phase of Jesus' earthly ministry that began in the district of Galilee and ended in death in Jerusalem. Now much has been written about this phase of Jesus' ministry that Luke narrates, beginning in Luke 9:51 to 19:44. But there is really no consensus among the scholars about the major issues of the discussion. Some even contend that the section ends in chapter 18. Now, part of the problem of this section is that there is no real parallel of this section in Matthew or Mark, the other two synoptic gospel writers. Some of the things we've studied, at least we see them described elsewhere in Matthew or Mark. But most of the things in this section, we don't have parallels in other synoptic gospel writers. In addition, while this section no doubt indicates that Jesus was moving toward Jerusalem, but it is problematic to think of this phase as a description of a single continuous journey. For example, Jesus at first appeared to be going to Jerusalem through Samaria, which is the shorter route or route. But then we find him visiting Jericho, where we're out of the route, implying that he later on traveled the longer route or route through a place called Perea, not mentioned in the New Testament, but it's a district east of Jordan. Now, a real problem with these travels record is that Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Martha and Mary, according to Luke chapter 10 verse 38, which we'll get to at the right time. Of course, Luke did not mention the name of the village that Martha and Mary live, but according to John's record, which I'm not going to read it, but John chapter 11 verse 1, we know that the name of the village was Bethany. Now, Bethany was nearer to Jerusalem than Jericho, which Jesus visited according to the record of Luke in the 19th chapter verse 1. Furthermore, Bethany was south of Jerusalem, while Jericho was not of it, suggesting that Jesus must have bypassed Jerusalem initially. He was getting to Jerusalem, but it looked like just as soon as he got there, he took another turn before he finally got back to Jerusalem. Now, these stops in Jericho and Bethany suggest that the travel to Jerusalem was not a continuous one. It's not something like a journey of 3 or 4 days. It is therefore preferable, as we have previously mentioned, to see this travel to Jerusalem as describing another phase of Jesus' ministry that involved further teaching to the disciples and a few more miracles that he eventually ended up in Jerusalem and was part of the last phase of his earthly ministry at that time. Now, the first leg of this travel towards Jerusalem required that Jesus and his disciples will pass through Samaria. So, in preparation to going through Samaria, Jesus sent ahead some messengers to prepare for his arrival in Samaria. Now, this sending of these messengers to a village in Samaria and what happened are described in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, that read as follows in the NIV. It begins in the NIV verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you not want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, Luke began this passage in the Greek in such a way to indicate that he is reporting an event that is removed both in time and in space from what he had narrated in Luke chapter 9, 37 through 50. Now, this is because he began the Greek text with an expression not translated in the NIV or in any of our modern English versions. But the Greek word literally translated, or the expression literally translated in the English as something like, now it happened, or it came to pass, as you find it in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. Now this expression indicates that Luke had made a transition to another narrative of his gospel record. Not only that, but also that the transition involved really a transition in Jesus' ministry from the district of Galilee to another location that was outside that district. Now we could examine this narrative in verses 51 to 56 purely as information with regards to the events that occurred with Jesus as he was en route to Jerusalem. Which if we did that, that would be correct. Or we could also look at it merely as describing the rejection of Jesus by a certain Samaritan village, which also is be correct if someone just looked that way. However, there is more to this narrative that we should not consider it merely as communicating the rejection of Jesus by a group of people or in a certain Samaritan village. Instead, it is best for us to consider this narrative as involving a single theme of application. A single theme of application. This theme is Jesus' prediction of his death and that of his teaching. So we're saying that what we see here will show us how Jesus applied his prediction, prophecy about his death, and apply his teaching so that his disciples can see it in action. So in effect, I'm saying again, we're saying that this section is given to us so we can see how Jesus applied his prediction of his coming death on the cross and his application of the teaching on loving one's enemies, or at least how not to treat one's enemies. So the theme is concerned really with two factors: Jesus' death and loving of one's enemies. Now we'll consider these two facts in course of our exposition of the passage that is before us. Now Jesus had predicted to the disciples that he will die on the cross in the hands of Gentiles, or as Luke recorded, that Jesus will be handed over to men, which we have studied previously. But Jesus did not tell them the exact time that would take place. However, he knew the right time for this to occur. Now it is this timing that is stated in the first sentence of verse 51, because it says, as the time approached for them, for him to be taken up to heaven. As time approached. Now it is interesting though that Luke did not say Jesus' time to die was approaching. That's what he said. Look at it again. He said, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. He didn't say, as time approached for him to die. Now, of course, you know, really, he just said, for him to be taken up to heaven. Well, an alternative, more literal translation of that first sentence is something like this. This is the way it can alternately be translated. Now, it happened as the days of his ascension approached. You notice I didn't use the word heaven. This is because there's no word heaven in the Greek text of this verse. The Greek word used refers to the process of being taken up. Hence, the Greek word means ascension. Now, but because ascension is associated with heaven. The translators of the NIV and many other modern English versions became interpretative in their translation, in that they added the word heaven, which, by the way, is a good way to communicate what the Holy Spirit intended. So in any event, Luke was concerned. He was really not concerned really about the final fate of Jesus, which is his return to heaven. And so he did not mention this question of death. He's concerned just to tell us he's about to go to heaven. Now, death for Jesus was a necessary step to heaven. That's one thing we see. Luke just left that and went straight to heaven. Although we know that death was a first necessary step for Jesus to go to heaven. Now you see, many people want to go to heaven, but they do not want to die. They want to go to heaven, but they want to die. Well, unless Jesus returns soon, you can be sure that all of us here this morning will die. You scared? Let me say it again. Unless Christ comes soon, all of us in this auditorium this morning will die. So, death is that ladder that we need to climb to enter into heaven. But many are afraid of climbing this ladder, that they will do anything to keep from dying. And some don't want to talk about death. It's eerie for them. Don't talk about it. And no wonder they live the way they live. Because unless you think about heaven, you can't live well on this planet. It is what, where you think you are going, or what you occupy with about their departure from this life, that determines how you live. Now, of course, the truth of the matter is, whether people think about it, they don't think about it, there's nothing anyone can do to keep from dying. Nothing. Luke understood that death was a necessity for Jesus, that he focused on what will happen after death, that is, his ascension into heaven. You and I should be more concerned about what will happen to us after death. Death, again, is inescapable for all of us. The Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that judgment. As sure as you are sitting and as I'm standing, we know death is coming. There's no way anyone can get around it. But that's not the real problem. As I've mentioned really in my analogy in teaching, trying to make some of these things clear, I have described our life on this planet as a dream. Because we go through all this and we think too many things are real to us, wait until we die and find that we take none of these things on this, out of this planet. And so if death is a ladder, so I say in my mind that death is that which wakes us up from this dream that we call life. We're all dreaming now. You don't think so? But just again, let me remind you why I say we're all dreaming. Let me go back and I put this one more time. Now, if you've ever had a dream, let's just say you go into a dream and you become a millionaire. And in your dream, you had all these people waiting on you, hand and foot, and you had all this. You were enjoying yourself in the dream and you woke up. And you look, oh, I'm still where I am. I don't have anyone waiting on me. Man, that was a dream, but a good one. Well, think about it. The day anyone drops dead, he or she may have had 100 servants taking care of him or her. May have had billions of dollars in the bank. He takes none of those out. And, you know, the most people will do is get a diamond coffin burying him. But that meaning nothing. He's just giving something to the elements of the earth. Nothing. And so when a person wakes up about what we call death, oh, everything becomes now very vivid. So he realized, so I had a dream for about 50, 60, 70, or 80 years on this planet. Now I've entered into reality. Hopefully, if you enter into reality in heaven, phenomenal. But if you enter into hell, what a horror of the type the human mind can imagine. That's, of course, why we say death is something people should think about. But we should be, of course, less concerned about death if we know where we're going. We should ensure, though, that when we die, that we will go straight to heaven. And the way one ensures this is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for his sins. So do you think then that it is by accident that Luke wrote about the ascension while skipping the issue of death on the cross and the resurrection, because he just said as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he didn't mention death? It's not that he was scared of death. So all I'm saying, do you think that's an accident? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit wanted to provide us the right perspective of death that many do not have, as well as to provide us comfort. Death, as we have mentioned, is inevitable, but the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on that final victory that we will enjoy in Christ. Death is something that only God has determined the time it will occur for each person. I know in our thinking, we hear somebody 5 years old died. Man, that's a tragedy. He died too young. My question, how do you know? Are you his creator? God, in his infinite wisdom, as we have seen many times, had determined when each person will leave this planet. For whatever reason, it is in his sovereign will. And so, we will begin to say, well, I'm still too young. I don't want to think about these things. My friend, death does not distinguish based on age. It comes according to God's plan. So don't think these things are too removed from you. And you know, one of the reasons some of these things, in my mind, is a matter of urgency, is that something we cannot play with. And I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. Why, when I talk about death, I want to be able to think seriously about their eternal future. And that was something that happened to me in 1984. When I was in Texas, teaching in a university there. And I was about to take a trip to Michigan, Detroit, actually, for a meeting. A student walked up into my office, and he has an, you know, so-called engineering problem. And as we talked, went through it, and I helped him whatever he needed. And that thing, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me, that's not what he came here for. So I asked him, I said, are you a Christian? And he went on and on and on, and I started to give him the gospel. And I told him, listen, there's nothing that's certain on this life. What I have told you, this may be your last day on this planet. This may be my last day on the planet. But this is so important that you must pay attention. So, that was Tuesday, I left and went on my trip. Wednesday night, the young man died in the university campus in a car wreck. Two of them were involved. I don't know, they were just, it's one of the places in the campus, they have a curve, and I don't know what they did. Two of them just crashed. He died on the spot. When I got back, they told me, quite frankly, it shook me a little bit. What it shook me wasn't that he died. I was just saying, I hope I got through to him. I hope he's not in hell now. So, that has been sealed in my memory. So when I talk about these things, I want you to think about the fact that you may not be here the next day. View these things as a matter of urgency, that this may be your last day on this planet. And if it is, where will you end up? Now, I'm not saying you will die. I don't know that. But it is safer to look at these things as a matter of urgency. Think about it that there is no more chance, and be sure about your eternal destiny. And that young man, don't know where he is, but we'll find out. So, Luke here escaped that whole thing, because in as much as death is something to focus, there is even something greater to focus for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not for any other person. Only those who know with absolute certainty that if they drop dead now, as soon as they open their eyes, they are looking at our Savior. Those who have that confidence, there's something else why death was skipped. It is to give you the sense of the final victory over death. Jesus' ascension assures us that one of these days we will have complete victory over death, and that Paul's teaching to the Corinthians will be fulfilled with respect to victory over death. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. It says, it reads in the NIV, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. In other words, what he's saying is, when you and I have taken away the clothes that we are wearing now, I don't mean your physical clothes. The whole body is nothing but the clothes that we are wearing covering our soul. When that has been removed and replaced with a body that is incapable of wrinkles, pain, or suffering of any kind. When that has happened, he said, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is what we believers are looking forward towards. So the point we seek to stress is that the Holy Spirit, by focusing on Jesus' ascension instead of his death, is not only stating that the death of Jesus on the cross is an event that could not be altered, but also that it should serve as an encouragement to all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter what we suffer on this planet. We should know that there is greater blessing waiting for us when we ascend to Jesus Christ, our Savior. It can happen one or two ways: through death, and we receive an interim body? Because the Bible tells us that once you're in heaven, you have to have some kind of body related to heaven. Or, finally, it could happen if the Lord returns, let's say, in the next few moments. We all then will be transformed. But either way, this is given to us to know that greater blessing awaits us. Therefore, fellow believers, let us not let anything discourage us. Or don't let anything cause you to be depressed. Nothing. When you think about the greater blessing, well, I mean, we all have all kinds of problems. We all, you know, go through all kinds of things. But really, my friend, if you think about the joy that awaits us, if you think about the glory of heaven, my friend, it doesn't matter what you're going through, it don't get you. People think, is he normal? I mean, that doesn't get to him? No, it doesn't get to you. Why? Because you're comparing the little thing that we're going through here we call suffering, which indeed is painful. I'm not saying it's not. Compared to the glories that lie ahead. So, we should not let anything depress us. Many people today are depressed. Things are not going well. I understand that. But if you're a believer who understands what's at stake, let me tell you this though, as harsh as it sounds, but I mean it. You do not have any right to become depressed. You don't have that right. Because to be depressed is to belittle the God that you believe in. In other words, you say, okay, Lord, now here comes all this problem, but you're so small, you can handle it. That's what you're saying. And to me, that's a blasphemy. Getting worrying and, you know, wringing your hand and all that. No need to be depressed. There's a better future. What you should be concerned with is, do you have that better future? But if you do, then don't worry. So this is what our Lord did. I mean, look, the Holy Spirit gave him this to write it this way. So that we should be encouraged not to be afraid of death as we approach it. We should look forward to it. I know sometimes people get afraid of these things. Had a conversation with someone and I told him about something that we did with some other time. But I told him, I said, listen, I'm looking forward to death, to getting out of this planet. And you could hear the other side of the phone, it was dead silent. He was scared tonight. That shouldn't scare you if you're a believer. Because it's a matter of closing the eye. And you're face to face with the Savior. So I'm saying to you this morning, if you're still jittery about it, it may be there is something you're not sure yet about where you live, where you're going. But if you know where you're going, my friend, this is an encouragement. Don't be perturbed about the ways of things on this planet. Don't let them bring you down. No bad news should depress you. There is more, though, to this first sentence of verse 51. Where it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. It is Luke's method of asserting two important facts that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. A first fact is that what will happen to Jesus in Jerusalem is according to God's predetermined plan. It's not a tragedy. Everything that Jesus did was in keeping with God's plan. So going to the cross was a part of that plan. A second fact is that Jesus Christ is God. For no human being knows the time of his death. That should be quite obvious. Now someone may say, well, that's not really true. Because if you're on death row, you know when you will die. Well, They know the approximate time of their death because they have already been sentenced to death. So that's really something different, even though they don't know the exact time. A person who has not been sentenced to death by the court does not know when he will die, at least an approximate. So I'm saying that in normal situation of life, no one knows when he will die. When a person is old or sick, we might speculate when that person will die. But that does not mean that we know when death will occur. In case of Jesus, he knew not only the general period of the time of his death, but the exact timing of his death. This is further clarified or testified to in the Gospel of John, according to John's Gospel, John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Notice what he said. Jesus knew the time had come. So he knew the exact timing. Now John stated that Jesus knew that he would die in the period of the Passover feast, since, of course, he is the sacrificial lamb of God of the true Passover that will be offered for the sins of this world, so that those who believe in him can have the absolute confidence that, yes, they're going to spend eternity with him. So the point is that it is because Jesus is God that he knew the right time for his death. Now Luke showed Jesus to be God not only because he knew the time of his death, but also because he knew the place of his death. As in the next sentence, go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 9 verse 51. The next sentence of Luke 9:51 says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, no one knows ahead of time the place of his death. Now, it is possible that a person who has never left a particular town or the town of his birth could speculate that he would die in that town. But there is no certainty that this will be the case. Jesus was certain, though, that his death would take place in Jerusalem. That is the reason he was determined to go to it at this time. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem several times during his lifetime on this planet, but he knew that the trip to Jerusalem at this time was a one-way trip, which is what all death is, a one-way trip. You go, you never come back. There was no possibility that he will ever come back to the district of Galilee in his human body without first dying and resurrecting. He did come back, but he was in a resurrection body. How many people do you know that are eager to die? Or how many people that you know that will be so resolute to go to the place that they know will result in certain death? But listen to what Luke said about Jesus at this point. He said, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He decided firmly to go to Jerusalem, although he knew that that was the place of his death. So do you see what courage that Jesus displayed? It is the courage of one who is God, the God-man, or one who is empowered by the Holy Spirit in a special way. Now we're saying that by such courage, Jesus has in effect demonstrated his deity. Of course, many believers after Jesus' resurrection and ascension display this kind of courage. But that's because of the power supplied to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, why would Jesus decide firmly to go to Jerusalem when he knew that death was waiting him there? It is because he knew that his mission on this planet will be incomplete without his death on the cross. Furthermore, he had already prophesied of his death, so there was nothing left for him than to go and see that prophecy fulfilled. He knew that the cross is the Father's plan for the redemption of mankind. So it is through his death on the cross that he would defeat Satan. The Apostle John asserted this truth in his first epistle, as recorded in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. First John chapter 3, verse 8. First John 3:8 confirms the defeat of Satan, but on the cross. This is why it says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And the way he destroyed it? Going to the cross. So the point is that Jesus knew that he had to die on the cross in order to redeem mankind. He also had to die so he could prove, so that he could resurrect for sure, and prove to us that he has power over death. So that his promise that those who believe in him will live, even if they die physically, will be shown to be true. And that's what it boils down to this. Who will you believe? Someone who said, "If you believe in me, you're not going to die." And he died. 3 days later, he rose up. Or someone who is promising you paradise or all kinds of things, but himself is still held by the death. But will you believe? So that's what it comes down to. Jesus wants to prove to us that his promise wasn't empty. In other words, had he been in the grave, then none of us will be saved anyway. But by going to the cross, dying and resurrecting 3 days later, he has shown beyond doubt that what he said can be counted upon. That if you believe in him, if you die, you're still going to live. Now Jesus was aggressive towards going to the cross because he knew that that was the only way for him to complete his work and return to his heavenly glory. It is for this reason that he set out then to go to Jerusalem to face death. Therefore, he decided to go to Jerusalem while continuing his teaching ministry, which again will terminate in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, he realized that he will have to travel through a village in Samaria. So he sent some messengers ahead of him, as we read, go back to where we're starting in Luke 9, verse 52. Reads, "And he sent messengers on ahead." Now we do not know the number of these messengers that Jesus sent at this point, or truly their identity. However, it is certain that these messengers were among Jesus' disciples, since he would not have sent individuals that have not been associated with him. Furthermore, we could speculate that there were at least two messengers that Jesus sent ahead of him. For unless this was the case, Luke would not have used the plural messengers. So we know at least two. Besides, though, it seems that the practice of Jesus on this ministry en route to Jerusalem was to send two messengers ahead of him to every town that he had to visit. We know this because of the 10th chapter of Luke. Since you already look at Luke chapter 10 verse 1. Luke 10 verse 1. It says, it reads, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So here we see a practice. He will send two people ahead of him. Now these messengers were sent to, in this particular case, to an unnamed village in Samaria. According to the next, go back to what we're studying in Luke 9. The next expression of Luke 9:52 reads, who went into a Samaritan village. Now the use of the word Samaritan implies that it is a district or province of Samaria that was in view. We say this because there was a city by the name Samaria, which was founded by Omri, the king of the northern tribes of Israel. We'll see more about this whole thing later on. Now, several centuries later, the name Samaria was used to designate an area or a territory of the northern kingdom lying between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north, as well as giving a particular city that bears that name. Now, a Jewish king by name John Hyrcanus, destroyed the city of Samaria sometimes between about 111 BC and 107 BC. It's in that neighborhood that Hyrcanus destroyed the place called Samaria, the city known as Samaria. However, Herod the Great in the New Testament time rebuilt that city and renamed it. He didn't call it Samaria, so he renamed it Sebaste. So then the name Samaria was probably used extensively for the district or the province in the New Testament time. It was then one of the small towns or villages of this province or district that Jesus sent his messengers. But why did Jesus send some messengers ahead of him? Now, according to Luke, it is to prepare for him or for Jesus' arrival, as in the last expression of verse 52, where it said, to get things ready for him. Now, it is not clear in what sense these messengers were to secure, to get things ready for Jesus. It's not very clear. It could be that Jesus wanted the messengers to secure a lodging place for him and his disciples, or it could be that he wanted the messengers to announce that the Messiah was coming to their village. It could be. We just do not know. But the reaction reported later suggests that It is that of generally welcoming of Jesus, as will be the case for an important personality such as a great teacher that visits the village. The people welcome him. Now, regardless of what this preparation was, it was certainly unique, since this was not the only time that Jesus had passed by the district of Samaria. On one occasion, when it became clear to him that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders must have been so concerned about his popularity because he was gaining more disciples than John the Baptist, Jesus had to leave Judea to return to Galilee, and he did so by going through a town in Samaria, according to the record of John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. John chapter 4, we read from verses 3 through 5. John chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now it was during this trip that he encountered the woman that at the well, who later on became a believer and also invited many of the people of that town to come here. Now, of course, many of the Samaritans, this is one of those things we see, that I just have a lot of problem. I mean, I personally do. You may not, but I do. I just have a lot of problem dealing with people who say they are Christians, but they don't want to talk about their faith. Just doesn't make sense to me. I just don't see it. Now, this woman went and talked with Jesus, and once she received salvation, she was so excited. She ran back to the people and began to tell them about what has just happened. You know, because you can't keep your mouth shut if you have something good of eternal value. So if you are one of those that can talk about it, you're tongue-tied, you probably don't have it. So you need to check that yourself. Well, in any case, this Samaritans welcome Jesus. For, since you're still in chapter 4, look at verse 39 through 42. Because Jesus, in this case, you know, they so welcome him, he had to stay 2 days. He says, verse 39 says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." Man, think about when I read this kind of thing, I get excited in one way and then challenged in another way. This woman has not been saved more than a few hours, but something real happened to her. That's why she said, "The woman's testimony, look at what he said. He told me everything I ever did." Well, you know, that's something that we all struggle with. We don't want anyone to tell us the truth because it's very painful to hear. So where are we at? But this woman didn't have anywhere to go. So she admitted that, they said, you are living with somebody now. That's not your husband. In other words, you're not adultery. And she more or less admitted that and believed in Christ and received forgiveness. Verse 40 says, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers." They said to the woman, "We no longer believe
believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. You have to be convinced by the Spirit. All any human being can do is give you the information. And that's what I'm doing. I cannot convince you of anything. All I do is give you the information. It's the Holy Spirit that must convince you of the validity of what we studied. So the point though is that this final trip of Jesus through Samaria was not Jesus' first trip through Samaria. But this one was unique in that this was the last and the final trip that he made through Samaria before his death on the cross. We can understand this trip through Samaria because someone traveling to Jerusalem would normally go through the district of Samaria in order to get to Jerusalem, being the shorter route or route, although that was not the usual practice among the Jews traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee. In other words, what I'm describing is something like this. You're in Laurel. You want to go to Newton. What is the best way to go there? Highway 15. But suppose you don't like Bear Spring. Don't want to see anything about Bear Spring. What do you do? Well, get on 59, go all the way until you catch 20 about Meridian and come back to Newton, right? You can do that. That's what we're seeing here. That's how the Jews traveled. We'll talk more about it in the second half. But you see, to me, that's when you think about it, that's just how much people depress themselves with hatred and prejudice and all that. Destroy themselves. But that's what some of them did. We'll see about it. So in any case, Jesus was determined to go to his death in Jerusalem. But he had to pass through the district of Samaria as he continued his ministry. Now we have indicated that the passage in Luke we are considering is involved with the application of Jesus' prediction of his death and his teaching on loving one's enemies. So far, we have considered the issue of his death. So we move our attention now to the application of his teaching on the treatment of one's enemies. An enemy is generally one who rejects another in that he is hostile and does not want to have anything to do with that person. So we know that the people in the unnamed Samaritan village at this time of Jesus' travel towards Jerusalem were indeed Jesus' enemies because they would not receive or welcome him. As go back to where we're starting in Luke 9:53, the first sentence of Luke 9:53 says, "But the people there did not welcome him." But in what sense though did the people not welcome Jesus? In what sense? Well, if I get it, we won't get a break. So let's just take a break, come back, and we'll get to answer it.